Sorry about that. But, and then to be in-laws with Ray, that's an amazing thought. And in-laws with with Dave and Debbie, that's and Ruthie. So, yeah.
Sounds like you need to come to
Reason. So anyway, but it is good to be here. The next three Wednesdays, we'd like to take a look at specifically the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. The only place that you can find that, interestingly enough, is in the book of Hebrews. So we're going to look at the book of Hebrews, and we'll be, really as we look at it, we'll be taking, a good-sized chunk out of the book of Hebrews as well. We'll just read through the first chapter. There's just so many details here, it's hard to kind of to fit them all in, but let's read Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance had obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, and saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But under the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Just a little background on the book of Hebrews. We don't know who the author is. The human author. We know who the divine author is. It's the Holy Spirit of God, for all scripture is God-breathed. And so the book of Hebrews is that. It's God-breathed. There is some discussion over exactly who could be the writer to that. For the most part, I've just kind of left it alone. As I've looked at it a little more, I'm kind of leaning towards Paul just a slight bit. Just a few things. I'm not one who's really smart enough to understand styles and that sort of thing. Definitely I can see Paul teaching this in the synagogues, because this is something that the Jewish people would understand, given their background in Judaism. There's a few things in here, I'll just mention them real quick, but only Paul uses the phrase, the God of peace. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 13. When he's talking about the great shepherd of the sheep. And he uses that phrase, the God of peace. You'll find it twice in Romans, once in Philippians, and then you'll see it here. There's also a reference to Timothy being in prison. And again, those are just a few little clues that may indicate possibly that Paul did write it. But nonetheless, the most important thing is that the Holy Spirit of God wrote this. And I think Mr. Schofield actually says that there's few books that authenticate itself as much as the book of Hebrews. And as we look at it tonight, you'll see this, it's just packed full of the Old Testament prophecies and the fulfillments of those prophecies. So it's an amazing book. I really get excited about it when I read this. The main character, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it just takes a different direction than a lot of our New Testament books. It's written, it's hard to determine, but we know it was written before the fall of Jerusalem. It seems to be that Judaism was still in practice, the temple was still going on, and sacrifices were still being offered. The recipient of the letter would appear to be the Hebrews, the Jewish people. There's nothing in here that actually addresses it. You know, oftentimes Paul, you know, Paul to the church at Colossae, whatever it may be. There's nothing in here that indicates that, but we would assume from the content that the Jewish people are the recipients of it. That being said, the question for us is it relative to us as Gentiles? I mean, the whole of the book, just about, has to do with Christ and his priesthood being better than what was under the old covenant with the Aaronic priesthood. His sacrifices, the promises, all of these things are by far better than what the Old Testament economy had. So, but for you and I don't know if anybody here is a Jewish person. I'm not. I'm just, you know, as Gentile as they come. And so the question is, as we're looking at this and as we're reading this, you know, is it applicable to me? I think Chuck Colson said, life is a mess, and theology must be lived out in the midst of that mess. And so as we look at our lives and we look at the book of Hebrews, you know, how does this apply to me? How is this relevant to me? And so if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, you remember that Paul is writing to, these are Gentiles, it's a Gentile church. There were Jews who were coming in and trying to bring them under the law and saying to be saved, they had to come under the law. And so Paul writes this in chapter 3, we'll break in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Paul here is telling the Galatian believers that Christ became a curse for us. He became a curse for us that the blessings of Abraham would come to us as Gentiles. That's awesome. That's awesome. That they would come to us as Gentiles, and that there is no division. There is no ethnic groups in Christ Jesus. We're all one. We're all one in Him. And as long as you're in Christ, you are included in the promises that were made to Abraham. Now, that being said, you got to be careful. There's some theology out there they call church replacement theology, and some people actually believe that the church has replaced Israel, and the promises that come to Israel in the Old Testament are applicable to us as believers. Well, we still see the Jew as God's earthly people, and those promises, you know, say whether it's the boundaries of the land, whether it's a millennial kingdom, whether being the head of the nations in the millennial kingdom, all of these different things that that are promised to the Jewish people do not apply to us who are God's spiritual people. Now, it's not to say that we're not going to be a part of His kingdom and a part of His administration in the millennial, but the Jewish nation will be the nation in that millennial kingdom, in that thousand-year reign. It's there that all the nations will flow because Christ will be sitting as king, and He will be priest, and it will be His temple, and all nations will flow unto that place. And so the Jew or the Jewish nation will be now the head of all the nations. Those promises don't apply to us. But you remember that if you go back to Genesis 15, there are lots of promises that were made to Abraham. But to Abraham was made that in thee all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And hopefully the next Wednesday we'll take a look at that out of chapter 6. There's other things about your seed will be as the stars of the heavens, specifically there in Genesis 15. So we're in Christ. We're in Christ, so now we're Abraham's seed. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise by the gospel. So the gospel brings us into being a fellow heir. It brings us into this one body. So turn back one page to, well, depending on your Bible, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're kind of hitting this really fast, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that you being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. That's the Gentile condition before Christ. A horrible place to be. There are no promises that apply to us. We're outside of all of those promises that were made to Israel, having no hope and without God in this world. And that's our case without Christ. But he goes on in verse 14 and says, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down a middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, to make in himself of twain or two one new man, so making peace, that he may reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Excuse me. So here Paul is telling us what our condition was before Christ, and then once we come to Christ, Christ through his death has taken and broken down that partition between the Jew and the Gentile. You remember that was a rather high wall, I guess you might say. You remember the Pharisees at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they wouldn't defile themselves. You know, we want you to get up early. We want you to do what we want you to do. But we're not going to come in and defile ourselves, you know. And so if you came to my house and said, you know, wake me up early in the morning and I want you to do something for me, but I'm not going to come in your house because you will defile me, I'm pretty sure I'd be upset and just shut the door in your face and, you know, tell you to go jump. But there was that bigotry. There was that enmity. There was that animosity between the Jew and the Gentile. And Christ broke it all down. Christ tore it down, and he made, it says, in his flesh, out of two, he made one. So now we who were far off, now we who were without God, now we who were strangers to those covenants of promise have been brought nigh in Christ Jesus. And what he says there in verse 18, for it's through Christ Jesus that we have access by the Spirit unto the Father. So now what was only available for the Jewish person, you know, they used to have a court of the Gentiles, which was kind of way on the outside. Of course, it was the court of women, and then, you know, the Jewish man could come even closer. But under that Old Testament economy, there was a great distance placed between the worshiper and between God. Hebrews stresses that, you know, there's only one time a year that the high priest could actually come into God's presence. But through Christ, we are now encouraged to come into God's presence. Whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, it's through Christ that we now have access unto the Father. We're the very household of God. We're the very building of God. There's no longer a temple in Jerusalem. We, as saints, are now the temple of the living God. So that's an amazing thought as we think about this book of Hebrews, back to the book of Hebrews, that it is applicable to us, that Jesus Christ is our high priest, not just the high priest of the Jewish Christians, but he is our high priest as well. So yes, the answer to that question, yes, the book of Hebrews is applicable to us. Now, as we look at this book, I'll just throw out a few things. Hebrews has quite a few warnings in it. Quite a few warnings. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. You've got chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, 11. You've got chapter 5, 11 through 13. You've got chapter 6, 1 through 12. You've got chapter 10, 25 through 39. And you've got chapter 12, 4 through 29. Those are all warnings, and I'm going to kind of give it a real quick blanket over them, but they are specific warnings. It's interesting that as you look at this, the first two verses have to do with God's communication, how God in times past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. And the issue is that people don't listen to what God has to say. You know, we live in an information age. We have information bombarding us from every direction, whether it's phones, whether it's TVs, whether it's radios, whether it's computer, internet, whatever it may be. And most of us probably understand 99.5% of it's worthless. You know, it's nothing. But God's Word is eternal. God's Word and rejecting God's Word carries with it serious consequences. He tells us that in chapter 2. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He tells us that in chapter 12, that he who spoke on the earth from Mount Sinai, it was a very fearful thing, but how much more he who speaks from heaven, and to hear it and to reject it. And so these warnings, a lot of them, remember these are Jewish people, they're struggling coming out of what they've known. This is their life, the whole of their life. You know, it was the festivities, the holidays, it was the sacrifices, it was the temple, it was the priesthood. All of that, they knew it. They knew it well. And now they've kind of looked at Jesus Christ, and they've been maybe brought into a fellowship. Maybe they're with Christians, and maybe they've made a profession even. But they're still wavering. They're still not convinced that Christ is superior to all that they've known before. Remember, this is a God-given way of worship. It's the only one. And so they've got Scripture to back this way of life up. I mean, go back to Exodus. Go back to Leviticus. Go back to these books, and they've got Scripture to stand on. This is what God said. This is what God said from Mount Sinai. And so now we have no more sacrifices. Now we have one man who offered one sacrifice forever. And so it's a hard transition. And so a lot of these people were on the fence, so to speak. A lot of these people were wanting to go back because of the persecution that they were undergoing. And so a lot of the warnings have to do with that. But as he says there in chapter 2, how should we escape? How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which first began to be spoken by the Lord? And so again, it's God's communication. You have it in chapter 3. And he uses Israel in the wilderness as an example. And he tells us there, I don't want to mess it up, so I'll look at it. The very first thing in verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness. And so, again, there's this exhortation to these people to hear the Holy Spirit of God speaking to them, to understand what he's saying, and to embrace it. You get all the way down to chapter 11, and that's what it's all about, isn't it? It's just those people who heard God and believed God and then acted on what God said. Those are the heroes of faith that we see in Hebrews chapter 11. they heard God. And so those are the warnings. That's, again, that we're just kind of flying through that to get to the subject that we're looking at. As we, again, look at Hebrews, for me, foundationally, we have the first two chapters. I would call it sort of a three-legged stool. And the first chapter is Christ's divinity. The second chapter is Christ's humanity. And then we're introduced to, the very end of chapter 2, the priesthood of Christ. And the priesthood of Christ will take from chapter 2, you'll have a little bit in chapter 3, but then he'll pick it up again the very end of chapter 4. And from the end of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 10 is going to be taken up with the high priesthood of Christ and how important it is to us. And the thing I found interesting, me personally, is just about how very important it is to God. How very important it is to God. You know, God, I mean, all the details that are poured into this. And God, this is not, you know, plan A, plan B, plan C. This is God's plan from before the foundation of the world. This is the eternal God. And all of the things that we find in Christ as our high priest is for our benefit. That's the incredible thing about it. It's for our benefit. It's what he's doing for us. And so we'll take a look at that just in a little bit. But there are three prophecies that are going to form this foundation. The first one you'll see is as Son of God. You'll see it in chapter 1 here. The quotation is from Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7. And it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He's the Son of God. And it says, God said, I will declare a decree. Psalms 2. Psalms 2 is interesting. You know, one of the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. You know, they want to cast his bands asunder. And yet God says, I've set my king on my holy hill. And so God is moving. God is working. God has prophesied and said, you are my son. This day have I begotten thee. The second one is as Son of Man, is Psalms 8. Psalms 8. We'll look at all these here in just a moment. And it's what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. A little lower than the angels. And then the third one is high priest, and that's Psalms 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so those three, that's just in my mind, those three prophecies kind of form the foundation of the book of Hebrews and really the foundation of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this, again, we're going to kind of breeze through it very quickly and understand. I'll run just, there's always a chance to run rabbit trails, but I'll try to keep it to a minimum. But I just want to make this point on here. As we look at this, and as you see it, where man has failed, Christ has excelled. Okay, where man has failed, Christ has excelled. And we have three different areas, three different offices in the nation of Israel. One was king, one was priest, and one was a prophet. One was a prophet. The king in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 11. This is God speaking to David, and this is the Davidic covenant. And he says this, and it shall come to pass when thy days shall be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, and I will raise up thy seed after thee, which thou shalt be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be to me a son. I will not take away my mercy from him as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. Man failed at God's governing. You know, God put man, and he was to have dominion, governments of God. You know, look at Romans chapter 13. But man has failed. Has failed. You know, even David. You know, Nathan came to him after his sin with Bathsheba and after having Uriah murdered, and said, "You've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme." Okay, so even David, a man for God's own heart, failed. And we know what the kingly line, whether, you know, the northern tribes never had a good king, the southern tribes, you know, it was up and down and just a mess. It was a mess. And the Gentiles are no different. It's just a mess. A mess. But God has his king. Psalms 2, I've set my king on my holy hill. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, we know these well. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus Christ is going to excel where every other man has failed. We know in the coming day he's going to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's a thousand-year reign. There's no end to his kingdom. So he's excelled. The priest. And this is the indictment against Eli. You remember Eli was a high priest. His sons were doing just atrocities in the Lord's house. Hophni and Phinehas. One of the things that the Lord said at this time is your sons will die in one day. But he goes on and says, I'm cutting you out. I'm cutting you out, Eli. But he says this, and I will raise up a faithful priest to me that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before mine anointed forever. So God has said, okay, David, I'm going to give you these sure mercies, and you're going to have a son. And he was talking of Solomon in the near future, but in the far reaching future of that prophecy, he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, he's talking about a priest. And he says, I will raise up to myself a priest. And this priest is going to carry out all my will. He's going to do what I require of him. And we know who that priest was. And that was and is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is Moses speaking. And he says, the Lord thy God shall raise up unto thee a prophet from amidst of thee, of thy brethren. Like unto me, unto him shall you hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord and that thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass, whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So here again, we have prophets, and the prophets seem to be, a better cut of cloth than maybe the kings and even the priest. But they failed as well. The one speaking this, Moses, it says in the end of Deuteronomy, there arose not a prophet in all of Israel like unto Moses, who spoke with God face to face as a friend with a friend. And so, but Moses couldn't go in the promised land. He failed. There are other prophets as well. And as good as they were, and as they were men of God, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. These were men of God, but yet you see Elijah, and he's in depression. Lord, take my life. He's upset about what's going on, depressed about Israel and their condition, no doubt. But the Lord said, I'm going to raise up unto me a prophet. So he's going to raise up a king, he's going to raise up a priest, and he's going to raise up a prophet. All the places that men have failed and the offices that God has put them, he's going to put this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he occupies all of those. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he is a king. We see here in chapter 1, the first few verses, that God has spoken by the prophets in times past, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his son. And so the question, we would ask, is the word of God any better or any more value spoken by the son than the prophets? Well, it's still God's word. It's eternal, and I know some people get, tied up on those things. Some people don't, there are some Bible companies that won't put red letter edition in, because they said it's all God's word, and so we don't need to highlight that, but I understand the argument there. But I think the point is, if you remember back to the parable of the vineyard, we won't take time to look at it, Mark chapter 12, There was a man who owned a vineyard. He lent it out, and he sent servants to require or to get the rent. And of course, they beat him. They, you know, abused him, and then some they killed. And what did he say? I'll send my son. Why? Same message. Same message. Surely, they were reverence. My son. And of course, they said, look, here's the son. He's the heir of the vineyard. Let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. And so there is a reverence for the messenger who's bringing this message. Yes, the prophets of old spoke the word of God, but now God is speaking this final perfect word through his son. And when we see God speaking through his son, it's not just all that Christ said, for everything he said was from the Father. He would say that. These words aren't mine. These are the words of my Father. These are the works of my Father. But even his actions were the actions of the Father. When he looked on the multitude and had compassion on that multitude, this is God's heart. And everywhere he acted, whether it was overthrowing the money changers in the temple, whether it was, you know, healing the blind and the lame and the sick, all of these different things, he was communicating who God was. And that's what Hebrews tells us in the next few verses. That though he was the creator of the world, though he's the heir of all things, it says there in verse 3, he's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He is God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. He's a perfect representation of God who is in heaven. You know, Paul would say to the Colossians that he's the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. And God had determined that in him should all the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so His communication of God to the people was not just in word, it was in deed. And it was in his heart. As these things came out, his actions, it could be seen that he was the Son of God. Real quickly, in our time we have left, look at these seven prophecies with me here in chapter 1 that show us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. One of them we've already looked at, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. We said Psalms chapter 2 and verse 7. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. The last part of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 is 1 Chronicles 7:13. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if you jump down to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, this is an interesting one. And it's kind of difficult. You don't find a direct quotation of it. Most commentators think it's Deuteronomy 32:43 from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, that's what it says. Let all the angels of God worship him. Then we have verses 8 and 9. We have this beautiful psalm, Psalm 45, the psalm of the king. You know, my heart is inditing a good matter. You know, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And the psalmist is taken up with the king. That's where we have that beautiful hymn, Out of the Ivory Palaces, Into the World of Woe. And that's what, I think his name was Henry Bearclaw, was no doubt looking at Psalm 45 when he penned those words, Out of the Ivory Palaces. And so we have here, again, it reiterated for us, that he says, under the sun, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And throughout this, we see really this union between the priesthood and you know, being a king. As I said, Psalms 2 is a psalm of the king, and he's declared to be a son. Psalm 110, the whole of the psalm, save for one verse, is about Christ being king, about him coming back in the millennial reign. But we have that one, almost like an anomaly, appearing in the middle of that. It's very short. I think it's 6 or 7 verses. You know, I've sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we see these two intertwined, and we'll see a little bit later on in the book of Hebrews the model obviously, that he uses. You go on down, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, we have Psalms 104, verse 4, Hebrews 1, 8 through 9, Psalm 45, Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, we have Psalm 102, 25 through 27. And then lastly, Hebrews 1, 13 is Psalm 110 and verse 1, the very beginning of that psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You remember that's the question that the Lord put to the Pharisees and put an end to their questions when he asked them, how did David in spirit, you know, say, Lord? And so, you know, whose son is he? Whose son is he? And so that was the question the Lord put before the Pharisees, and they couldn't answer it. And they shut up and didn't ask him any more questions. And so Hebrews chapter 1, it's seven prophecies that establish the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can't leave chapter 1 with any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But then you come to chapter 2, and he begins to teach us how that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. As we mentioned, you look at verse 7, he's referencing Psalms 8. And if you were to read Psalms 8, you would think that applies to all of us, right? Man in general, the human race in general. But he's very specific and been pulling out the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. God's desire was for man to rule, man to have dominion over the earth, man to be God's representation here on planet earth. That was God's design. God's staying with that design. He's not backing off of it. There will be a man who will have dominion over the entire world. But we don't see everything under him yet. That's coming. It's coming in a day. We know that at his second coming, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sets foot on planet earth again, it is then that that total dominion will take place. It is then that, as we just read, all his enemies will be made his footstool. But you'll notice, and we'll have to take this up next time, there are these reasons that he begins to give of why Jesus Christ had to take on flesh and blood. The first one is that he should taste death for every man. And so now we begin to enter into the rest of the chapter, and he goes into great detail on why the Son of God, we had in chapter 1, the communication of God, is now going to take on flesh and blood. Why Jesus Christ had to suffer. Why Jesus Christ had to go through all the pain and all the agony. That's why Isaiah called him a man of sorrows. And so the rest of chapter 2 will get into that. And the rest of chapter 2 will explain to us why Jesus Christ also became the Son of Man. And so as we read this, you know, I challenge you to read it, read through it, you know, in this coming week, and just sit and rejoice, sit and meditate as you think about the reasons he came. You think about why he took on flesh and blood. Such condescension is beyond our understanding. We have no understanding of Isaiah 6, you know, what Isaiah saw when the fabric of, you know, our reality is opened up and he sees into heaven. And he sees these seraphim, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. John verifies that in John 12, that was the pre-incarnate Christ sitting on a throne. And those seraphim covering their face and covering their feet and flying back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. An incredible scene. That was reality. And yet Jesus Christ would leave that. And it says he didn't leave it to come into a kingdom or a castle or to have the host of the human race adoring him. It says he came to taste death for every man. And so as you read through this, again, our time is gone, but it just makes our hearts well up in praise and worship and adoration for our wonderful Savior, for he truly did suffer for our sakes. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, again, thank you. We thank you for the book of Hebrews and how it brings to light just how much Christ has done for us, just those deep and dark sufferings that are so difficult to comprehend and understand. But Father, we thank you. We thank you who is willing to do these things on our behalf that we may be brought to you. Thank you for our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.